This episode of The Commonplace is brought to you by Davenant Hall. And when I say I'm excited to tell you about them, I mean you're going to want to grab a piece of paper and a pen before this little intro ends. Davenant Hall is the educational wing of the Davenant Institute and is refounding medieval university for the digital frontier. If you've been following along with my Mother Academia series on YouTube, you know how that medieval emphasis certainly caught my attention. But Davenant Hall is perfect for the mother teacher looking to continue her self-education this year from home. Whether you're into literature and philosophy or Christian history and theology, Davenant Hall has a class for you. Should you be the formal academic type, you could enroll in their Certificate or Master of Letters programs, or should you be the mother academic like myself with many children and little sleep, you can audit their classes, which means all the learning and none of the assignments. Registration for the Trinity term, which is April to June, is open until March 29th. Consider joining me as I audit Dr. Matthew Hoskins' early Christian worship class, or find your way to Male and Female in Modernity with Alistair Roberts, Reformation and the Modern World with Michael Lynch, or many others. And Davenant Hall was actually really generous to offer a few gifts to the Commonplace audience. If you're a first-time auditor, you can use the code COMMONPLACETRINITY24 to get $25 off, making the auditor fee $200. They've also promised to send to those who sign up with the code copies of Reforming Classical Education after registration closes. So, self-education and a new book. Count me in, and I hope to see some of you at Davenant Hall this term, too. You'll find all the details in today's episode notes, and you can learn more and register at davenanthall.com. Now, to today's episode.
Our soul knows perfectly well the hungers that it has, and that those hungers are satisfied only by our Lord, and only in a form of education that inspires us instead of stomping on us, only by something that has truth, good, and beauty in it. It knows that when you hear the words, the true, the good, and the beautiful, unless something has happened to make you cynical, your soul leaps up just like it does when you see a rainbow in the sky, right? You if your soul isn't leaping up, then something's wrong.
The Commonplace is a podcast for the new homeschooling mom delighted by the ideals and principles of a classical Charlotte Mason education, but who feels unsure of how to get started on the practical side of nourishing a soul on the good, the true, and the beautiful. I hope you find camaraderie here as we get our bearings in the world of old ideas and old books, of wisdom and virtue, and of the means of grace by which God works in this world through the commonplaces, which includes your home. So, if you're like me, trying to offer your children an education unlike your own, and wondering if you can create an atmosphere, a discipline, and a life of such richness, I'm here to tell you, I think you can. I'm your host, Autumn Kern, and I'm pleased to welcome you to The Commonplace. Welcome back to the Commonplace Podcast. Welcome to season 4, Storied Souls. We are going to change things up this season. In each episode, I am asking a commonly asked question about story. And in each episode, I'm joined by a special guest who will help us explore that question and try to continue to get our bearings in this classical world. And today, I am joined by Mr. Andrew Kern. Hello, Andrew, and welcome to the Commonplace.
Hello, Autumn. It's a pleasure to be here, especially when you have a theme like story. And it's pressing into our hearts, and we're trying to explore it. It's just so important in this day and age. So it's a great privilege to be here.
Thank you so much. I'm very excited. Story, of course, comes up in all of our conversations about classical education and the formative power and our need to be restoried or story formed. And so I thought a whole season would just be the best way to do this. And I'm very grateful to be speaking to so many people that I've learned from and enjoy following and reading and listening to. And so I'm really glad to have you here. And for those listening who are trying to figure out if Andrew Kern and Autumn Kern are related, we are not. And it is a question I am asked often by classical educators. Oh, are you a Circe Kern? And disappointment is palpable when I say, no, I'm not. So I just wanted to clear that up for everyone. We are not of the same Kerns, but there is a thing about being a Kern that makes you classically minded.
I guess so.
Yes, my favorite was someone guessed that I was a sister-in-law that no one liked. That was So I just thought I'd share that with you. That's been my favorite try to piece Autumn Kern in with the Circe Kerns. So,
well, anyway. you can still be a Circe Kern even if you're not the same family. You can still be.
I am a Circe Kern in the sense of being a good big fan. The Commonplace listeners have definitely heard Heidi White's interview last podcast season. And then we'll also be hearing from Joshua Gibbs later this season.
Oh,
and
wonderful.
So I have shared a lot of resources from Circe. I have learned a great deal, and I am very much indebted to all of your hard work over there with your team. So it's a real joy and treat to have you here. But I actually don't know much about your own story into classical education. So if you wouldn't mind kicking us off, telling us a bit about you and how you came through the classical wardrobe.
Yeah, well, that is a perfect way to put the question, because I came through the wardrobe. And what I mean by that is what you've probably heard from many. I am convinced, I'll assume for a moment that most of your listeners know who the Inglings were, with C.S. Lewis, Tolkien, Dorothy Sayers, the others. I'm convinced that one day they were sitting in the pub in an evening over in Oxford, England, thinking to themselves, you know, this world, we're losing it. The world that we believe in is disappearing. What can we do to save it? What can we do to help it? And they sat there and tried to scheme some way to convince people to live sensible lives for a moment. And they realized that there was no way they would be able to just have an argument and change everything, right? So they decided, okay, here's what we'll do. Dorothy Sayers, you write a little essay about education and sneak in some words that nobody uses anymore, but that if they go and look up, it'll open new paths that they've never thought about before. And Dottie said, oh, yeah, okay. And you know what else I'll do is I'll write some crime fiction so that people care. And then Tolkien, they said to, what was it? His name's John Ronald Reagan Tolkien or something like that? J.R.R. Tolkien? Oh, it's Ronald Reuel, isn't it? Anyway. Yeah. But they said, okay, you all these crazy fantasy ideas that you've got, you take the classical Christian world and turn it into a story that the first seven times people read it, they won't even realize what's happening. They're just entering into a world that is deep and penetrating and true and beautiful. And Jack, you like arguing, so we'll let you write some essays. But basically, you've got to write a bunch of children's stories. Okay? And make them dumb, make them lame, make them something that those Americans will like. So then they each divided it up that way and wrote their books. Of course, then Tolkien got mad at Lewis for the way he wrote his stories. That's why I was saying, I was joking. They're not really dumb and lame, but you know.
Right. But they do it for Christmas.
That's right. That's right. And so I was born on November 4th, 1963. And that may marginally ring a bell for some of your listeners, in that C.S. Lewis died on November 22nd of 1963. And what was supposed to happen, I've always been a very impatient person. And what was supposed to happen was I was supposed to be born on November 23rd. And then all of the gifts that C.S. Lewis and John Kennedy and Aldous Huxley had were supposed to be given to me. But because I was born, I insisted on being born so early, I only got the slightest traces of each of their talents. So now I can almost string together a couple of sentences. But in any case, my mother then read to me the Chronicles of Narnia. And over the course of my life, what I've realized is, I'll put it this way. C.S. Lewis is capable of convincing you through an argument, but that's not really what he does best, in my opinion. What C.S. Lewis has a mastery of doing is, instead of arguing you into a position, he just shows you what he's looking at. Mm-hmm. And when you see what he's trying to show you, there's no question of being persuaded, because you see it, right? It would be like a mother gives birth to a child and the husband misses the birth. And so then he comes in an hour later and she starts to have an argument with him about whether they just had a baby. I mean, you know, you don't do that. You just show them the baby, right? And that's how Lewis tends to deal with reality. He just shows us things that he sees, and he does it in story form often. I won't say he just, but he does that. He sees things with his soul, and then he reveals to us what he sees. And I would contend that what I don't really believe, well, I don't really know, I'll say, that the Inkling sat in the Eagle and Child in Oxford and had that discussion, but they might as well have, because I do think, in a certain sense, you could say that the Christian classical renewal was born in their discussions, mm-hmm. and that the multitude of people who read Lewis's Narnia Tales when they were children, and Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, and Sayers' crime fiction, they were prepared by all of that. They were given eyes and sensibilities and a sense of their place in the world and the meaning of the world, that when they heard about education, it was just explaining. Like when in my silly analogy, the husband walks in and sees the baby and says, "What's that?" Right? then his wife says, "This is your son, idiot." Right? That's kind of like what the classical renewal is doing, is it's taking all those stories and saying, "This is the baby that we've been showing you, that you've been looking at all this time." And so it's not really that we need an argument, let's say. It's not really that we need to be persuaded of something. Our soul knows perfectly well the hungers that it has, and that those hungers are satisfied only by our Lord, and only in a form of education that inspires us instead of stomping on us, only by something that has truth, good, and beauty in it. It knows that. When you hear the words, the true, the good, and the beautiful, unless something has happened to make you cynical, your soul leaps up, just like it does when you see a rainbow in the sky, right? You, if your soul isn't leaping up, then something's wrong, right? Something's gone wrong. And so what we parents, when we started to hear about, and I would wager you and many of the listeners had the same experience, when you started to hear about classical education and the renewal, it was, oh yeah, that's what I've been looking for my whole life. Now, maybe you got it in the form of an argument at some point, but that's not really what persuades us. It's the experience. Mm-hmm. If you have an experience, you don't need an argument. And when your soul responds to something, you know, that's what's happening. So that's what happened to me. That's how I got into classical education. I read Narnia when I was a kid, about 100 times.
That's my favorite answer. I read Narnia. That's how I came through the wardrobe. Yeah. Absolutely. And I'm sure every mom listening knows exactly what you're talking about. I don't think I've ever talked to a woman who was convinced on paper about classical education. It's often she's heard a story. She's seen a family. Mm-hmm. She caught an image, even on something like social media. That captured something deep within her. It grabbed her. Like Mason says, ideas seize us. And so then there's just this, this is what I have to have for my children. I don't know top from bottom here. I don't know Latin, but I'm going to wade into these waters. And so that's definitely our audience here. And I think story has been the thread for many. I know I need to give my children rich, noble ideas so they can embody them in their play, so they can breathe them in the atmosphere, mm-hmm. air of our home. I know in our home, that is Narnia for my kids. They don't mm-hmm. know a world apart from Aslan. Mm-hmm. They can't understand what it is not to, you know, fight against being a Eustace Scrub and hope to be a Peter or a Lucy, you know, so, or even an Edmund. We've got quite an Edmund loving team here, but yeah, it's interesting how much that can shape us and literally be the reason we're pulled through. I talk about Narnia in a similar way that my whole life changed when I read Narnia as an adult. Mm. I read it as an adult.
Oh, is that right?
Yes. I did not grow up in a Christian home. And so I didn't know about these books at all. And then I read them to pre-read them for my children. And I fell in love and came through the wardrobe and have not been the same since reading them.
That's wonderful.
Yeah, story is like that. And I'm really excited you're the first guest this season, because I think this question we're going to ask today is actually one of the most difficult for moms to start with. And yet you hear it all of the time. And that is this idea of Christ as the Logos in education, in reality. And we do know there are plenty of classical schools named Logos, but we don't mm-hmm. use that terminology in our modern world really in any other way. Mm-hmm. So the question of the day is, what does it mean that he is the Logos, and how does that change mm-hmm. how we view story? So if we could start with just understanding, what is Logos in classical education, and how do we know Christ is it?
Yeah.
Just a small one to toss your way.
It's the most wonderful question in the world. So it's so interesting that you used the term before when you were talking about your children, about embodying, Mm-hmm. Right? And you and stories, you said, embody, right? When we think of our Lord Jesus, we know him because he was embodied, mm-hmm. right? He was incarnated, okay? And that's embody is, I think, an Anglo-Saxon word, and incarnate is the Latin word that means exactly the same thing. It means to be in the flesh. We easily understand, or no, we don't easily understand. We perceive with our senses, bodies, things, objects. We perceive them with our senses. But then we as humans have this amazing capacity to go beyond, right? Okay, so Lewis in Narnia, he gives us the beaver family, right? But in another essay, he describes how human beings are not like beavers. And he says the difference is that beavers, they build their dam for no other reason than the practical, to live in it, to feed themselves, right? But humans, we don't do things just to be practical, right? We don't do things just because we're animals. We do things because we have souls, and those souls hunger for something more than just food and a house and clothing. They hunger for the infinite. So what happens is, We see things with our senses, but imitating Adam, instead of just looking at things and using them, we go crazy. We give them names. Right? We give them names. What are you thinking when you name something? And we can't even help it. We can't help naming things. I mean, you go into the deepest, darkest corners of the most desolate region of the most desolate city in the world, and you take a gang of mobsters in that area, drugged out all day and night, they're still making up languages, they're still making up words, right? We can't help it. We are wordsmiths. We are makers of words, and that's because we're created in the image of a God who spoke the creation into existence, yeah. and the first job he gave us was to name the animals. This is a backwards way of answering your question in a way, because I'm going from senses to naming. But what I'm getting at is one of the things that we mean when we say logos is, well, the normal translation. There isn't a normal translation. One of the common translations of logos is word, right? When you give something a name, you're attaching a word to it. And when what we're supposed to do when we attach a word to it is bless it. Right, we have the capacity to. Well, I named Karen and I. We named our daughters very carefully. We named all our children very carefully. But I would say, in a certain sense, we named our daughters particularly carefully, because we wanted them to fulfill the name we gave them. Right, and we hope that we blessed them when we did that. It wasn't that we were trying to predetermine what they would become. We just wanted to bless them. And so we gave them names that would be blessings. And so a name can be a way of blessing things. Now, the connection between all of that is, there's many connections, but the name of the Lord is a name that we're told not to use in vain, right? But the name of the Lord is Jesus, right? He is the name of God. And he's the name of God in so many senses. One of the senses he's the name of God, though, is that he's the one who makes God known to us. John 1, where we read, "In the beginning was the Logos," is where we also read, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him." Right? So our Lord Jesus is the Word of God, in that he is the thing that God says. I'm going to push this as far as I possibly can just to break minds. He is the thing that God says every time he speaks. He is the eternal Word of God. He has always been saying Christ. And here's the thing that's amazing about that. You could say, therefore, you could say, and you'd be right to say, I think, that in some analogous way, the Word of God is God's thought being expressed. Just as when we use words, we are expressing a thought. Okay, what is God thinking about? In a certain sense, well, he's thinking about what God would think about, the best thing there is, right? Himself. And he's not doing it out of vanity and pride. He's doing it out of humility. He's dare I say this? It's an analogy, so we go crazy when we think too precisely, but he's thinking about himself as the highest and supreme good and as all joy. And that thought about himself is Jesus. And he so loves that thought that he moves outward from himself to himself, to his son. And that's his spirit, right? Now, I just got probably really confusing, but that's because God is beyond us. We can't understand him. But the essential point is that God, who thinks in some way, not like we think, but he thinks in some way, the thing that he thinks is his beloved son that pleases him. And he names him, and he's given him a name above every name. And his name is the word of God. And so one of the things that we mean when we say logos, which is word, Greek for word, one of the things that we mean is that pure thought that God is thinking. We can push it, though, because, you know, think about this. How many different meanings does the word have, even in English, right? You hear a preacher go, I have a word for you. He doesn't follow with the. What he means is I have a message. Mm-hmm. So we can say that the logos of God, Christ, is the message of God. Another way you can think of a logos or even a word is as a work of art. This is less common, but you can see a word as a work of art. So the message or the word behind a painting or the word behind a piece of music, right? We make a big mistake if we think we can turn a piece of music, like let's say Beethoven's Ninth or Bach or a Beatles song. We make a big mistake if we think we can just say it in words. If you could do that, then they would have just written a sentence, right? Or a poem. You can't summarize. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been poems, right? But the message or the living, I'm going to leave it at message in desperation. I can't think of a better word to use. But the message that's in every fiber, every word, every syllable, every note in a piece of music and poem and so on, painting, right, is the word of that message. Mm-hmm. And so you can, without offense, think about it with words and even summarize it. I could, for example, say that I'm pretty old, so I'll use the Beatles, that the song I Want to Hold Your Hand. Sure. I could say that song, it's a charming love song about a boy who wants to hold a girl's hand and he thinks she'll understand, and so he asks her, can I hold your hand, right? Well, okay. I'm going to wager that doesn't do as much for anybody, right, as the song itself, right? But I could still have a discussion about it like that, as long as I'm not saying that's what the song's about. Mm-hmm. And certainly if I'm saying that's the whole of the song. So any work of art is a logos. And any work of art is a logos that goes beyond words in our capacity to express it, mm-hmm. right? And so that's the irony, is the word is much more than words can say, right? And so what I want to make useful here is two things. One is, maybe here's a good illustration. The word epiousios, that's a Greek word, epiousios. It's the word that Jesus uses in the Lord's Prayer in Greek. It's the word they use for the Lord's Prayer in Greek when it says our daily bread, our epiousios bread. Okay, but there's not really any way to translate it into English because it goes in two completely different directions. Epiousios, so far as I've ever been able to figure out, it's only known to us twice in the ancient world. One is in the Lord's Prayer, and the other is in a pile of receipts that they found in Africa, in Egypt, from the second or third century. And it's a list of supplies that somebody bought at a grocery store, in effect. right? And you think about that, okay? Our daily bread, in Latin, they translate it two ways. Super substantia or quotidium, quotidianum. Quotidianum means daily. Super substantia means beyond the substantia, beyond the material world that we live in. In other words, basically our mystical bread, right? Jesus is both. Yeah. He is, God is so humble. And he didn't, and this is so important, he didn't become humble when he became a man. He was always humble. That's why there's a cosmos. Because he was humble enough to want his love to pour out into other beings that he spoke into existence. He was always humble. And he expresses that humility in the bread that's in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which is a daily bread. Right? Every day they have to change the 12 loaves of bread. But at the same time, it's a bread from heaven. Right? The holy place in the tabernacle is the place where heaven and earth come together. Mm-hmm. And that's where the bread is. He's receiving it and he's making it a heavenly bread. Right? So it's both heavenly and earthly. Okay? In a similar way, the word logos is both heavenly and earthly. It's both an incomprehensible concept that our mind will never, ever be able to exhaust it, which some people might find really frustrating and other people might get excited by. But at the same time, it's the most humble of words, right? We use it. I mean, here, I made a list of words that have the word logos in it. Okay. Here's a bunch. Words that express logos: dialogue, catalog, monologue. Okay, here's another set. Biology, theology, cosmology. Here's another set. Logic, logical, illogical. Collect. People might not realize this, but collect, dialect, analect. Okay, those are all the same word, same root. Those are all logos words. And what you may have noticed is some of those were Latin, some of those were French, and some of those were English in their forms. In other words, the word logos is across all these European languages. And it's also, from what I understand, I can't prove this right now, but from what I understand, it's also a form of it is also in all the Sanskrit languages and some of the languages in India. So it's this incredibly humble word, but it's found in, it's always serving, you might say. It's always mediating. It's found in all these other words. But if you were to take biology and zoology and physiology and hamartiology and theology, and you took all the other words attached to logos, and all you had left was just logos, right, then what does it mean? Right, that's when it becomes beyond our capacity, and we just have to kind of worship. But the way I would put it is this: that when we hear the word biology, what we typically think is the study of life. Mm-hmm. That's not wrong. Okay, that's not wrong, but it's kind of a shortcut. A more accurate way to translate it, pedantic but more accurate, would be something like this: biology, biologos, is that domain of knowledge which is ordered by the principle of life. Mm-hmm. Okay, so a logos is a principle. Think of it as the sun in a solar system, right? The domain of the solar system is that domain that is made a system by the presence of the sun, of soul, the sun. Mm-hmm. Okay, biology is the biosystem, you could say. Theology is the theosystem. In other words, there is a principle that holds together physically the solar system and conceptually whatever logy you're studying, right? Mm-hmm. And what is that principle? That's what you attach the word logos to, okay? So the principle of biology is bios, the Greek word for life. The principle of zoology is zoos, the Greek word for animal life, more or less. The principle of any logy is the thing that you attach to logos. But what happens, as I said just a moment ago, what happens if you take away all those other words and all you have left is logos? Okay, now what you're talking about is the principle of every principle. Mm-hmm. Now you're talking about quite literally the first principle. You're talking about the sun of every system, the cosmo logos, right? But even beyond the cosmo logos, let's say the meta logos, you're talking about a logos that is the first, the unifying principle of everything, the key of every symphony ever played, right? The heart of every system that's ever had a heart. It's the source and the ordering principle of all existence. And you see how humble it is, and at the same time how majestic.
Yeah.
That's what the word logos is. That's what Christ is. That's what it means to be the Word of God. It's both the lowest servant, the humblest of all servants, that we aspire to get as low as him, right? So that we can get somewhere close in his presence, in his exaltation, so that by humbling ourselves in his sight, becoming like him, in other words, he will lift us up as though we could possibly lift ourselves up like that. So he is the message of God, yes. He is also the servant of all of us as the servant of God. And he is the one who holds all things together. As Paul put it, in him all things consist, right? And he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So when we think of the concept of logos in classical Christian education and it being logocentric is actually a modern word, but let's just use it because it means things centered on the logos, okay? What it means is, yeah, we value language. We do. But that's not ultimately what it means. What it means is we believe that the world makes sense. We believe that this cosmic symphony does end up resolved. There is a chord that resolves the discord into an accord and makes it all sing in one glorious symphony. For that one, if you haven't ever, anybody who hasn't already, read the first section of J.R.R. Tolkien's The Silmarillion.
Okay.
There's about maybe 7 or 8 pages called the Einolindale, typical Tolkien, beautiful word that you have to say 20 times to get it. But the Einolindale, it's the first 7 or 8 pages of the Silmarillion. And he describes the creation of the world, and it's so, so beautiful. It's based on Job, where it talks about the angels singing, right? Well, what were they singing when they made the world? They were singing the glory of Christ. And that's why the heavens and earth are full of his glory, right? Because people forget this, but the angels sang this world into existence. They participated through song to make this world, which is why Lewis and Tolkien both have creation stories with singing.
Yep.
But that's the logos. It isn't just a word like we think of as a verbal sign. It includes that, right? That's its humble use. But it's also the organizing or the unifying principle of all existence. It's the principle of harmony. And here's the thing. If you don't have a principle of harmony, you won't have harmony.
Mm-hmm.
If you don't have something that makes sense of everything, you can't make sense of everything. And this is what's happened to the modern mind, is we're kind of mad at God for putting us in a world that doesn't make sense. But the response would be, well, yeah, I'm right here making sense of it. Stop being mad at me and I'll show you.
Right. No, I think that's so helpful. I know it can sound crazy. Like, if this is the first time you're sort of hearing that there's this cosmological harmony to all things created because they were created as God spoke through Christ, like that is this unifying thing. But I know that for me and then for a lot of others, it really shifts how you've previously understood what a thing should be, whether that's
right.
A school,
oh, yes.
Education.
Yes.
So like one thing that I remember thinking was I would use Christian like an adjective. This is Christian music, or this is a Christian story. Mm. And it basically meant it just had really explicitly obvious Christian things in it, right? Where what I've learned the farther I've gone into classical education, as I've been reading with my children for the last 7 years, is that really when you consider what did God make a thing for, like if you think about the telos of a thing, or you think about what its intention was, how we would define it as good, the closer you get into that principle for which the, or by which the thing exists, that is, in a sense, the Christian way of doing things.
That's right.
That's right. Insofar as we participate in God, we are participating in reality. But this is like a mind shift in education. And of course, if we go into story for this season, of it's not a Christian education if you just add a Bible class to like this fragmented modern view of the world, like you're saying. Instead, there has to be this harmonious whole offered to a child where the world makes sense. And as I know Cersei says, you can make sense of it. And so I would love if you could kind of explain that shift between what we have is this modern inheritance of fragmented, disconnected, partial and parts bits when it comes to our stories and our education, and what we're trying to get back to, what we're trying to offer our children as a wholeness of the world, or even if we were to think like we're trying to welcome them into the symphony, not the machine. Like there are these, these shifts that have to happen. So I think you're already like pulling on all these threads. If you could kind of help us connect that shift as maybe we read stories or we bring them into our education.
Do you mean the shift that took place historically that got us here? Or do you mean the shift that we now need to go to get to a Christ-centered way of thinking?
I think probably the latter, how we kind of regain our footing in what we're actually trying to offer, because we can see that beautiful image. We're like, oh, the cosmos is a symphony, all things in harmony. I love that. But then we're like, how do I get there? My mind doesn't work this way. I haven't been formed this way. I don't know how to give my children this. So kind of going in that route.
Well, okay. I'm going to answer it in two or three different ways, which I hope will be in harmony. and the first way is going to make no sense to some of the people who listen because it's not going to be verbal. Okay. I don't mean I'm not going to use words, but I'm going to ask you to do something that doesn't use words. I would just hum or sing for you or pull out my harmonica, but then you'd lose all your listeners. If you want to, I won't even say understand, because understanding here, I'm going to make a very explicit dogmatic statement that I have come to believe with all my heart, and your audience can decide and you can decide what to do with it. But I have come completely to the conclusion that understanding always follows love.
Yes.
And that if you don't love something, you literally cannot possibly understand it.
100%.
Yeah.
Poetic knowledge. Go for it.
Oh, there you go. Yeah, it is. It's poetic knowledge. Right.
Yeah.
Well, I've said it. Okay.
There we go. There's the answer. Yeah.
And okay. So therefore, the primary thing is not to understand how to educate your children or to understand your children. The primary thing is to love them. And if you want to cultivate the capacity of your own soul to delight in the beautiful things of the world, like your children, and to distinguish between the things that are desirable and not desirable in your children, or let me rephrase that and say, to distinguish between those inner movements that they have that need to be refined for their own blessedness so that they can become blessed, or maybe eliminate or they'll become cursed. Read The Weight of Glory as an aside. Just that's Lewis again. Read The Weight of Glory about 100 times a day. But if you want to be, you have to become sensitive to beautiful things. Mm-hmm. Okay. And beauty begets beauty. Therefore, it doesn't start with reading essays about education. It doesn't start with observing and analyzing closely how your children behave. It doesn't start with forming them or conditioning them or doing any of those other things that we have to do if they're not really eternal beings. It starts with giving yourself for a minute a day, if necessary, some beautiful encounter with reality. Some encounter with the music that the angels sang when they made the world. Yes, we live in a broken and fallen world, but that's the astonishing grace of God. Even broken and fallen, it's so beautiful.
Yeah.
It's so beautiful. And if you're it's as if we're driving across this desolate highway, right? From one coast to the other of a desolate continent, the Sahara Desert, let's say. Okay. And we feel like all we can do is just keep on driving. And what I'm saying is, no, stop for a minute a day if you have to, if that's all you've got. Stop for a minute. And get out of the car and just look at something beside the highway. Because what we have made as humans, what we have made tends to be desolate and ugly. But what God does is always beautiful. I remember one time driving through the mountains here in North Carolina, and I saw this spot where a tree burst up through the road. It was on the side. It was, you know, right in the middle, but it was a tree at a curve in the road burst up through the road, and the tree was badly damaged by the road. It scarred it badly, and it looked like it had happened like 30 years ago, like it happened when the tree was little, and it just kind of, they grew together, right? It pulled the road up a bit, but it scarred it. And the thing about it is that scar in the tree was beautiful. It was so beautiful. The road, ugly as sin, right? My favorite sign in the whole world is when you're driving down the highway, which is an asphalt paving that covers the ground for, you know, 3,000 miles. And there'll be a sign beside it that says, "Do not litter, fine $250. And you wonder, how much did the government have to pay for that? I mean, I get the utility, and Eisenhower had to make it so airplanes could landing in the event of war. I get it. We needed the highways, but they're so ugly. And they're you know, we could have done it so much better, but we didn't care. We were functional. We were practical. We were beavers, and we weren't angels. We put aside our angelic nature when we did that. Well, God didn't. And all around, wherever you are, listen to a beautiful piece of music. Listen, read a beautiful poem. Do something that feeds your soul. And if you're thinking, "Well, I hate poetry," well, then don't make that the first thing you do, right? And let some beauty that you can receive into your soul, that your soul can encounter, let some beauty that your soul can encounter come into your soul. It will bring healing. Mm-hmm. And don't let it become God to you. Don't let it tempt you. Don't let it tempt you from obeying the God who is all beauty. You know, don't let it be in Latin, the simulacra. That's the Latin word for idol. Don't let it become an idol. The fact that it is like God is what makes it beautiful. Don't let it be the reason you don't worship God, right? Mm-hmm. But do that for, again, try to do it for more than a minute a day. But if that's all you've got, then do it for a minute a day. And what I'm saying here is, yes, of course, have your prayer times. And yes, of course, read the Bible. That's more important. But you've got to open your soul to God's gracious gift of beauty. Otherwise, when you see it in your children, when it's being expressed in your children, you'll be less likely to see it. Hmm. And you won't, and forgive me for just blatantly stating this, but if your soul doesn't appreciate beauty and therefore is not able to see the beauty of your children, you won't like your children like you should, and you will sin against them. Okay, and you don't, I know that you don't want to do that, so don't. Cultivate your own soul on the beautiful things. Okay, that's one over elongated response. Sorry about that. Can you remind me of the question?
Yes, we are talking about the shift from
the shift. Thank you.
The modern mind to what is essentially a pre-modern mind.
Okay, so the second one is crucial, and I could actually bring in some history here, but I'll tell you that in the 16th and 17th century, a massive shift took place in the Western mind, really 15th to 17th century, a massive shift. And it comes down to this. If you woke up in 1500 AD in England, let's say, you woke up in a world that you believed was purposeful and beautiful, and you actually believed probably that if you thought about it, you probably believed it was organic and that there were angels walking around the sky. If you woke up in 1650, you believed that you woke up in a machine. Yeah. Okay. And when you looked out into the stars and you saw mechanisms, what happens to us as humans, for whatever reason, probably because we're in the image of God, when we look out into the sky, what we see out there, we tend to see in here. Mm-hmm. And so if what we see out there is mechanistic, then what we see in here is mechanistic. And so when Newton said it's all a clockwork, okay, then you look at politics and the way people lived from 1750 till, let's say, 1950, people started to think of themselves as machines. You condition a person. The language that we use to talk about each other becomes mechanistic. Yeah. Freud, you got to let off steam.
Yeah.
Right? Well, what is that? Why do we worship the steam engine like that so much that we think it defines us instead of us defining it? Now we think we're computers. You put information in and then you process it. We actually believe it's garbage in, garbage out, which is rubbish. You can put garbage in a human soul and it can filter it and make something beautiful out of it. And you can put beautiful, beautiful things in a human soul and it can contaminate and make a disaster of it. I'm not saying you should put garbage in by any means. Don't feed them poison. But we're not inert masses. We're not machines. Okay. And now it's got to where we think we're like, we're post-human, to use Lewis's term.
Yeah.
We're post-human. We don't believe in human nature anymore. And the three things we don't believe in anymore, right, in the world today are: we don't believe in mankind, we don't believe in the universe, the cosmos, as a creation, and we don't believe in God. Right. And we don't believe in those things not because we have reason not to believe in them, but because we have feelings that lead us not to believe in them. Mm-hmm. We aren't honored for believing in them. We don't get paid more for believing in them. And so what we do is we sacrifice our children's souls on the altar of survival and feeding and mechanism and money so that we can get a good job and we're back to the beavers again. Right? Yep. Our Lord tells us that if we seek first the kingdom of God, then those things will follow. We got to decide. And now perhaps more than we've had to in centuries in America, probably, we've got to decide whether we believe him or not. So the second thing I would say is that we have to make a shift away from this mechanistic conception and the analogies. Okay, that's crucial. The metaphors. When you think about your child, watch the words you use. Are they transcendent words? Are they heavenly words? Are they words that speak of them as immortal souls? Do you talk about their souls? Mm-hmm. Or do you talk about them and their spirits? Or do you talk about them as mechanisms that need to be manipulated? Do you talk? Just watch the language that you use and be very, very careful not to use that kind of reductionistic language. Now, it's not that there's no use to it, right? For example, there is a sense in which we have to mold our children. Mm-hmm. But I hate that metaphor now. I hate that metaphor because molding, good grief, what are you doing? I used to work in a factory where they molded spoons, right, or plastics. And I know what molding does. Right? It breaks something down and it melts it and it turns it into something different from what it was supposed, what it had been. Right? That's not what we want to do when we mold our children. What we want to do is train them up, as the scriptures say, train them up in the way that they should go, which is a gardening metaphor. Mm-hmm. Right, the gardening training. You direct them in such a way that they're going to get the most nutrients for their soul, so that they're going to grow. But as Charlotte Mason points out, even gardening metaphors aren't adequate. Right. The metaphor in it of an angel is closer. Now I know some people are going, no, it's a demon. Yes, our children have demonic properties to them. And there are times when, metaphorically, we can say my child is being diabolical. But don't forget that's true of us, too.
Right.
And your children, and let me just say this, too. Your children are not more sinful than you are. Mm-hmm. All right? And if you want to teach your children to become good, the only path is repentance.
Yes.
And if you want your children to become good, the only way you can really do that is by practicing and modeling for them the act of repentance. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, all you're trying to do is manipulate them by your own power to become the kind of person you want them to be, which, forgive me, but that is a diabolical thing to do. It's demonic to do that to your children. I'm getting carried away. I'm sorry.
No, not at all.
We need to treat our children with reverence, right? So maybe that's what I'll say is the third shift we need to go through is when we look at our children, we can't just go, oh, they're totally depraved. Mm-hmm. First of all, nobody knows what that phrase means. So don't use it until you know what it means and really know what it means. Okay. Second of all, they are still the image of God.
Yes.
I noted recently for the first time ever, I've noticed that in the Lord's Prayer, well, I've noticed these words, but I've been thinking about them in a different way. He says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The implication, or trespasses, right? Those who trespass against us. But the word in Greek is ophilemata, which is debts and debtors. The presupposition there that our Lord is making is that people do owe us something. They do. They owe us something. And when they don't give it to us, we're supposed to forgive them. It's not just that they didn't do what we wanted them to do, so we should forgive. No, they owed us something. Well, what was it they owed us? I would suggest to you it's reverence, the reverence due to the image of God. And that is the fundamental debt we humans all have, but especially we parents have toward our children. We owe them the reverence, that sense of awe, that sense that there is a holy of holies in that child's soul that I don't get to go in. I don't have access to it. That child is a person, a mystery to me. And I'm going to begin with reverence and awe. And from that reverence and awe, I will see that person's nature, that person's personhood radiate forth poetically, to use the term you used before, the poetic knowledge. I will see his inner nature shine forth. And when I do, I will receive it, I will embrace it, and I will love it, and I will adore it. And then I will be capable of understanding my child. But if you don't begin with the notion that this child is the ineffable image of God, you will never understand your child. And when it comes to understanding why your child is behaving the way he does, forgive me, but that's a trivial point compared to who he is as the image of God. He does what he does because he's the image of God and he's broken. So does she. That's what they do. They are the image of God striving from within to be what God made them and scared to death of all it's going to cost, just like you and me. And what we have to do then is we have to revere them. And the modern world has shifted completely away from reverence toward children. And the proof that they hate children is how much they talk about loving them. Yeah. Right? The more you hate children, the more you will turn it into, it's for the children, save the children. It wasn't The Simpsons or somebody did that a whole episode of, it's for the children. When you hear people say that, you just need to run, right? You just need to run. Just love your children quietly. Right. Don't make it some kind of public ceremony, because if you really love your children, you don't need a public ceremony to prove it. Revere them and know that people around you will despise you. They will think you're insane. One of my favorite homeschool experiences, this is a long time ago now, but I was at a homeschool conference. I think it was in Houston, near Houston. I bet this is 2002 or three. And I was walking around, there was this tiny little lady at a booth, and I went up to say hi to her, see what she had at her booth, and she said the obvious question, how many children do you have? I was so proud. And, 5. She said, oh, that's a good start. My favorite response. So I laughed, and then we talked a bit, and I said, how many do you have? And she had, I think it was either 12 or 14, I forget what. It's just this tiny little person, right? And why? Because she loves children. Because she loves the image of God. She loves the image of God so much that she wants to fill the world with it. Yeah. Well, people who don't love the image of God, and let's remember something here. Talk about a shift. The ultimate shift is the shift that took place when they were in the garden and got kicked out. Sure. And why did they get kicked out? Because there was somebody in the garden who hated God and his glory so much that when he saw God's image, he resolved to break it down. He resolved to destroy it. And he shattered that image. What grace does is restore the image. Mm-hmm. What the devil does is destroy the image. And the fundamental, every act that we do, every word that we say, either contributes to the cultivation of the image, the restoration of the image, or the breakdown of the image. And that's the spiritual warfare. Mm-hmm. If what you're doing is a cause-driven thing that's leading to all kinds of success, and you're doing fundraising and getting lots of money in your organization, but in actual fact, the image of God is not being restored, then what you're doing is doubly diabolical. And when I say diabolical, I literally mean diabolical. Like diabole, right. Diabole is a Greek word that means to divide. He's the divider. Devil, I think, is in that same stream of thought. Diavole, yeah, so it's the same stream. So when we talk about human beings, when we talk about the work that we do, we have to understand that to bless is to restore the image, the likeness to God in our children in any way, in the slightest possible way, that's a blessing. And if we do anything that undercuts and fragments the image of God in our children, then we are working for Satan. We are working against God. Now, Peter did. So when I say that, don't go into a panic mode. You can repent. But you know, Peter, he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Mm-hmm. Right? So if that's what anybody's hearing from me, I'm sorry. I don't really mean to say that exactly. I don't have the authority. But beware of treating your children with undue, of inadequate reverence. And beware of not laboring day and night to restore in them the image of God. And that means more than anything, I suggest, that means being a repentant person. Mm-hmm. And repenting so much yourself that your children take it just as a matter of course that what days are for. We only have so many days, right? The Lord is patient so that we have time to repent. That's the purpose of our life. And now I'm 60. My parents both died at 67. So I figure I have 7 years to repent of all these last 60 years. My days are numbered. Don't wait till you're 60. Just repent today as much as you can repent for. And your kids... Well, two things will happen. One is the Lord himself will receive your repentance and he will go to work and you're opening yourself up to grace. And the second is the kids will see the change. The kids will see what's happening. Just keep doing it. And then you sin again and you go, oh, I'm so wicked. No kidding. It's what we are. So what? Just repent. He'll forgive you 70 times seven. Anyway. That's the most important shift of all is the shift from working really hard to just being a repentant person.
That is true. And hopefully an encouragement to the moms listening. I heard so many things in there that I found encouraging, including the need for beauty for ourselves where you first started. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. One unique perk and gift of homeschooling is that you are re-educating yourself along with your children. I feel incredibly blessed to be able to engage these beautiful living ideas with my children regularly. Like my own soul is being fed. My mind is being fed on these living ideas. It's not just for the kids, right? Like I'm right there with them. We're engaging in becoming right encounterers in God's world, like learning the right posture of these things. Of course, moms have found that it's true both ways. We get to see our kids maybe, quote, at their worst because they're isn't really peer pressure like there would be at school. You get to show everything to your mom. And also we show everything to them. And so we have ample opportunities for repentance, for modeling what that looks like. And so I heard a lot of encouraging things there to help this shift kind of come along. And as we think about one thing you mentioned was, you know, actually stopping and taking in reality, learning to see rightly, is story is one of my favorite ways to do that. And we all know, particularly things like fairy tales, like stories have the ability to show us reality in ways that we are not able to see in our limited physical world, right? They kind of, the veil lifts, the scales fall off our eyes. And so one thing I've heard you talk about is that Christ inhabits language. And then I know, being a classical Mason homeschooling mom, that living books and living ideas are the proper food for my child's mind. Mm-hmm. Ideas are spiritual and the mind is spiritual and I have to feed them the very best. So I am wondering if you could explain why stories are so formative in a way that other things are not. We've kind of touched on this, but if you can bring it together for us.
I'll try my best. The reason is because we're images of the word.
Yeah.
Okay. Done. Because if I write an essay, let's say, if I write an essay about, like right now, I'm basically giving you an essay. Okay.
Yes.
An essay is valuable only to the extent that you already have a question that's being answered by it, and to the extent that after you're done with the essay, you're going to re-enter the experience. Mm. Because an essay detaches you from reality for a moment. It's a drawing back analytically, which literally means to cut up, right? To divide. I'm drawing back and I'm thinking about reality from outside reality. Some piece of reality. You can't leave reality, but I'm thinking about my garden, right? It's that, you know, you're working in your garden and then you walk up to your deck and you look down on your garden and you and your husband talk about, you know, this is what's going well and this is, you're writing an essay basically, right? And then you make decisions and you re-enter the experience. If you don't re-enter the experience, you're wasting your time writing the essay, as it were, analyzing. But story doesn't do that. Story, I love the way you just put it. It gives eyes. Stories give us eyes to see things that, look, I would say soulishly, I would say I'm 99% blind. Like I have about 26,000 vision in my soul. So if I look super hard at something near me, I'll get trees walking. People look like trees walking spiritually to me. Right. But I work with Matt Bianco. I'm married to Karen. I have children. If they also are looking with me and giving me their eyes, I can see better.
Yeah.
And that's what stories do, right? Lewis, Tolkien, Sayers, what they do is, if they're good stories, they give you eyes to see. And really, it's impossible to write a good essay that says, here's why, because I don't know why, except that what I just said, we're images of the Logos, who is an image, right? And because we are images, we love images. Okay, now we're not supposed to make graven images of God, but that's not what I'm talking about. As images, we respond to images, and stories are images. What I mean by that is, think maybe I'll use a different word. Any image is an analogy. If I make a model of a ship, let's say, it's not the real ship. Okay, it's a model of the ship. It's an analogos, a proportion. It's a model of the ship. Okay, any image is a model of what it's, a representation, maybe even is a better word. It's a representation of something else. As images of God, we're not God. It would be madness to think so. But we are images of God. Mm-hmm. That's one of the worst things. That's the second worst thing about idolatry. It's not just that you've just massively insulted God. It's that you're already an image of God. Why are you looking for another one?
Yeah.
You've just massively insulted people, right? Yeah. So you want to see God, look at your neighbor and you'll see his image. Okay. Because we're images, because we're analogies, because we perceive reality in analogical ways, we respond to analogies better than we respond to essays, better than we respond to analysis, better than we respond to data. This is what the digital realm completely misses. It's why they will never be safe. They will never make the world comfortable. We will always be frustrated by digital technology. And the more it takes over, the more trust we put in it, the more it tries to resolve the problems it creates, the worse those problems get, because they're trying to solve digitally what can only be done analogically. A story is an analogy. The best illustration of this is probably The Silver Chair by Lewis in the middle of Narnia, because, of course, in the real order, it's the fourth book. And just after halfway through the book, so just about halfway through the whole series, the key to interpreting the whole series happens. And that's when Jill and Eustace are in the underworld, in the queen's palace, I guess. They see the prince in the silver chair, and she comes in, and they get into a debate about what Aslan is. And she mocks them, because she says to them, oh, Aslan is like a big cat, isn't that cute? And then she asks them about the sun in the real world. And she mocks them as, oh, the sun, it's like a light, only bigger. I see what you're doing. You're just making everything. And so she will not allow them to think analogically. She will not allow that. She insists that everything be analytical. And that's perhaps intellectually the greatest shift in the 16th and 17th century, is that shift from analogical thinking, believing that we lived in an analogical cosmos in which everything meant something and everything was a representation of something, a word, everything was a word, and now everything's just a number, and it's and we sit outside and we analyze it, right? And I would say, use essays, use analysis, teach your children how to write persuasively and so on and so forth. But their being is fundamentally analogical. And because we're images, we love stories. And that's why in the Bible, 69 chapters of stories, 69 chapters of stories, and then finally the Ten Commandments. Hmm. Right? It's the opposite of what we do at school. First day, nail them with the law, nail them with the law, These are, and I guess that's, well, I don't know why that. I think it's because we're scared. But my suggestion, if you have any teachers listening, spend the first 69 days of the school year telling them good stories. And then on the 70th, tell them the 10 rules for your classroom. See if you can get away with it.
That's a great tip for moms. That's awesome.
Well, I'll tell you what, they care more about the stories than they care about your rules.
Oh, they do. Well, nobody loves a story, or nobody loves a rule, but everybody loves a story. It's so
unless
oh, maybe not. Take it back.
No, you're right. But there's occasions when we love the rules.
Okay.
There's negative occasions, which is when other people have to obey them. But the second is when the rule is guiding us to reach our desire. Right. Look at David's response to the law. How I love your law, O Lord, your precepts, right? Psalm 19, Psalm 119, right? It's amazing how much he loves it. And why is that? It's because he doesn't sit out in the camp, in the tent, and study the rules. He goes into the tabernacle, and he sees the glory of God shining forth in the veil. He offers up the incense. He worships God, and he falls in love with the God who is being revealed. His glory is shining forth in the tabernacle, and he wants to be one with that God. Poetic knowledge. He wants to be one with that God. He wants to be one with that God so badly that he's looking for an altar to sacrifice things on. He wants to be one with that God so badly that he's looking for the baptismal font. He wants to be one with that God so badly, he's just saying to him, please tell me what to do. Please tell me how I can be united to you. When the Ten Commandments become that to us, then we love them, right? When they're a marriage covenant, right? I love the fact that my wife and I are not allowed to commit adultery. I love that law. It gives us so much peace. It gives us so much security. And I want so badly to fulfill it, right? I love that law because I want to be united to my wife. And I don't want to commit spiritual idolatry either. But we have to let our children experience that. If we want them to obey the law of God, then we need to bring them in the holy place where they see the glory of God shine forth. And I mean that literally and metaphorically. We need to bring them out into the woods and let them just enjoy the gift of grace that the woods are. We need to bring them to the water. I mean, Christ was baptized in the Jordan River. He sanctified all the water in the world that way. Water is a cleanse. It means something. Take them out and look at the sky at 1 o'clock in the morning, the most inconvenient time. Take them out and let them, and try to get out into the mountains out west where you're closer to them so you can touch the stars, right? Get out there and let them see the unfathomable mystery of the sky and just look at it, right? And don't mention God while you're doing it, right? Don't let it be a manipulative experience. Just let them get out there and enjoy, and let God speak to them in that time, the way God wants to talk to them. Don't get in God's way. Don't be the one always speaking for God. Let God speak for himself sometimes. But when you're supposed to, of course, speak. But you know, just let the law follow the worship. Just as you don't want to be governed by rules in raising your child, you want to be filled with love and adoration for your child and serve them because you love them. Okay. In the same way, let them obey the law because they love. Because they want to be united with the one that law points them toward.
Right.
And that means story. That means tell them the stories. Tell them the stories. I've been reading the book of Numbers lately. That's an amazing book, right? We don't read it because God wisely puts chapters 2 and 3 before the rest. And you know, so he's testing you. Are you going to read all this? Are you going to go on? Or are you going to get bored by these names? But that's an amazing book because what it's telling you in Numbers, what it's telling you is this is how to live in the camp while you're wandering through the wilderness. Mm-hmm. Well, where are we if we're not in the wilderness, in the camp, right? But never, ever, ever let there be anything other than the tabernacle and the throne of grace in the middle of the camp. Mm-hmm. Right? That's the only way this all makes sense. It doesn't start with keeping the rules. It starts with encountering the God who loves us. It's a marriage covenant, right? The book of Exodus is a marriage. That's why the Ten Commandments are given. So in that sense, forgive me, I got carried away, but in that sense, the law is quite delightful, but you have to love first. You have to want to be united for the law to be a delight. Right? Mm-hmm. So I just want to add one thing real quickly.
Please.
And that is that the reason I feel free to talk like this on your podcast is because I've talked with enough homeschooling moms to know a couple things that I'm just going to come right out and say.
Please.
They love their children and they love the Lord Jesus. I see this all over. And what I find is they're frustrated because it's hard to find curriculum that shares those loves. Yeah. And it's hard to find resources produced by people that love, well, nobody loves your children like you do. And I think myself, I think that's why homeschooling mothers, and to some extent fathers, of course, but largely, I'm going to just go ahead and say, I think it's mothers, largely homeschooling mothers are the greatest hope for the world today. I think that homeschool moms are, in fact, transforming American education. You think about it, all those charter schools that are starting up, why are they? They're downstream. That's a brave move by some people, but it's nowhere near as brave as with the homeschooling moms in the 70s and 80s and the homeschooling moms today who keep pushing it, who keep saying, no, you're not doing that to my child. I love my child. I'm going to make sure my child is well fed. And I celebrate you and I applaud you. I revere you. But if I'm going to say all that, I have to also say, it, as the angel said to Mary, when he revealed the wonder of the child to be born, he said to her, a sword will pierce your heart. And you moms know that. It's not just Mary. To have a child is to have your heart pierced. Embrace that pain. Embrace that pain, because the love that leads you to do that is the love I'm talking about when I talk about keeping the rules. Mm-hmm. Right? You love your children. Don't let anything ever disrespect you for that. Intimidate you away from that. Feel like you're somehow not worthy. You have been appointed by God to give birth to and to raise that child, which nobody else can do. You had that child in your womb for upwards of 9 months. Here's another secret I'll tell you. We men were bitterly jealous. We know that you suffer, but we also know that we will never, ever have that intimacy with our children. We know that. We don't admit it out loud. We don't even talk among ourselves and admit it to each other. So this is like, probably no man has ever said this before. So I've probably lost my membership. But but we are in awe and we're scared by it and we don't know what to do about it. And when we see our wives with the children in general, we just stand there and I don't know. We don't feel like we're part of it. We feel excluded. And then as time passes, there's another kind of joining and uniting that happens between fathers and daughters and fathers and sons. It's not the same. Mm-hmm. Enjoy that. It's the highest calling in the whole cosmos. I mean, look, you are giving birth to an eternal soul. Are you really going to try to suggest to me that a man can do anything like that? That anything we do is meaningful compared to that? And those women who might perhaps be thinking, oh, I'd like to get out into the man's world. The man's world is a world of compensation for meaninglessness. Hmm. We fight wars because we don't have any meaning. We try to get rich because we don't have you and the children you bear are the meaning of our lives. And now we're being, I won't go on. Just understand that about your sons. Understand that about your sons. They are a great mystery, but that will help you understand something of the mystery of modern manhood and how in despair men are. We want so badly, oh boy, am I speaking now? We want so badly for a woman to adore us, to believe that our place in the planet is worth occupying. And if we don't have that from a mother, from a wife, our lives are not worth living. They aren't. So, all right. I there are exceptions, of course, monks and so on, but I've said too much. So
no, thank you.
I will not
moms
stop.
Generally should be encouraged. And the moms with young men in their home, I have two in mine, should also really take that to heart. And I'm so grateful for your time today for teeing up and kicking off this fourth season. I think we have some beautiful ideas to really dwell on as we continue to think about story and how we can bring this into our homes and let our children be nourished. Well, I mean, us too, everyone in the home, to be nourished by truly what is good, true, and
the atmosphere.
Touches us immaterially. And I'm really grateful for your time. So on the way out here, of course, I will be linking to the Searcy Institute, but is there anywhere else we should be looking for maybe any new books or projects or anything from you?
Well, thank you for asking. I am actually working on a book that I will finish on April 26th, and I've been working on it for 15 years now.
And can you tell us about it or no?
A little bit. I can tell you a little bit about it. It's about what does it mean to be logocentric?
No way.
it includes that.
Perfect.
What is the logocentric? What is the Christ-centered curriculum, right? What is how do you teach in a Christ-centered way? How do you assess in a Christ-centered way? What happened to Western civilization? What happened to education? I'm going to try to make it as you know, I'm tempted always to run down every rabbit trail conceivable, but I it's probably going to be called One Art to Rule Them All.
Nice. I like it.
We'll see. But it's an attempt to lay out the fundamental principles that underlie what I think is a Christ-centered education for our children today. And, you know, we live in an interesting age in which we have to understand things that people didn't have to understand 100 years ago. And that means we need to. And that's my best attempt. So I hope to have that done writing April 26th. And then it would be nice if it was publishable this summer. But if your audience cares to, I would so be grateful for prayer for that. It's taken me a long time to get it. It's been hard, put it that way. And then, and you know, we've got our conference and recordings from that we talk about Christ the Logos, and we talk about assessment and teaching and mimetic teaching, incarnational teaching especially. Mm-hmm. Maybe I'll just add this one last thought.
Please.
First, I've given a lot of work to your editors. But secondly, I believe that Christ the Logos is actually the form of teaching. That mm-hmm. the way the human soul learns is we see a Logos incarnated.
Yeah.
Okay. And if we see the Logos incarnated, then the Logos becomes knowable to us. And that's what the book is really trying to explain. And that's what I'm always trying to explain is how do we lead a child from mere sensory perception of, let's call them types, or even external observation of things to the actual heart of existence, the heart of things that are, and to the heart of God. That's what we're trying to do. That's what we mean by mimetic teaching. It's Christ the Logos incarnated.
Wonderful. Well, I will update the episode notes for this episode when I see that book is out. So
that great. Thank you.
Anyone listening after the fact can also find it, as well as I will just generally let people know. I love to share resources that I think
thank
will
you.
Help and encourage and equip mother teachers, and good strength to you as you finish that, because that sounds
thank
like
you.
a very big task ahead of you in these next couple of months. Andrew, thank you so much. I'm very grateful for your time today.
Thank you. I'm just so privileged to be able to talk with you.
Thank you. Everyone else, I will see you in 2 weeks.